So, Daniel chapter 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying in bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off and it was lifted from the ground, so that it stood on 2 feet like a human being, and the mind of a human was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that, I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back, it had 4 wings like those of a bird. This beast had 4 heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a 4th beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them. And 3 of the 1st horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a human being, and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were open. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the meaning of all this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The 4 great beasts are 4 kings that will rise from the earth, but the holy people of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. Then I wanted to know the meaning of the 4th beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying. With its iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up, before which 3 of them fell, the horn that looked more imposing than the others and that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the holy people and defeating them, until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the holy people of the Most High. And the time came when they possessed the kingdom. He gave me this explanation. The 4th beast is a 4th kingdom that will appear on the earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will rise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue 3 kings. He will speak about the Most High. He will speak against the Most High, and oppress his holy people, and try to change the set times and the laws. The holy people will be delivered into his hands for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself.
Well, good evening, everyone. My name's John, if we've not met before. If you're here for the first time, it's great to have you. Hope you feel at home. I'd love to meet you at the end. I'll be on the door. We're jumping in at chapter 7 of Daniel. We started a series earlier in the year, and we're picking it up now. As we reach Daniel 7, we're slotting actually back into the story before. This chapter fits between chapter 4 and chapter 5 in terms of where it comes. And we'll get looking at it in a second, but before we do, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege tonight to look at your words. Thank you that you would speak to us. And Lord, as we come to your words, we're expectant about what you'd say to us. We ask that you'd make this confusing passage clear in the ways we need to see it clearly. Remind us again of who you are. Lift our eyes to our King. And please help us to live lives that reflect who he is. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, a few weeks ago, I went up to Scotland on holiday, and we stayed for a few days on the edge of the Cairngorms. We were told that the house that we were going to be in had wonderful views of the mountains. But when we arrived, it was pouring with rain, a bit like this week, and we could see nothing. There were just thick grey clouds. But the next morning, the rain started to ease, and gradually the faint outlines of a few peaks started to appear, shrouded in mist. It looked all right. But as the day wore on, the rain finally stopped, the mist started to lift, and the view just kept getting better. Peak after peak appeared, revealing a breathtaking mountain range. It had been there all along, but the mist lifted so that we could finally see it. And in Daniel 7, something a bit like that is going on. God is lifting the mist on history, and we see peaks stretching out in front of us, a beautiful view of what God is doing. And as we reach chapter 7 in Daniel, we've arrived at some of the weirdest bits of the book. It's the point at which most sermon series stop. And I have to say, I was tempted. but we are going to persevere in this. The well-known stories are behind us, and it feels a bit like Fantastic Beasts and Where to Find Them. In the Bible, these bits are called apocalyptic literature. Literally, that means revelation. Because that's what they're here for. They're here to reveal to us what we can't see. They lift the mist on what's real and true, but yet is unseen to us. And as God does this and lifts the mist, he does so in two ways. First, he shows us a view beyond earth into heaven. He shows us that there's far more going on in our world than we can see or imagine. And second, he lifts the mist so that we can see beyond now into the future, to show that not just what he's doing now, but where he's guiding history. And we need so much for God to clear the mist for us, because so often we can't see what he's doing. We get confused about the world. We get perplexed about our lives. We get afraid about the future. And if that's you tonight, then these are chapters that you really need. Because in them, God gives us a glimpse into heaven that helps us to place our lives and our world in the right perspective now. But he also gives us a glimpse into the future to help us live in view of eternity and have lives that are shaped and gripped by the future. As you come to bits in the Bible like this, I think it's tempting to skip over them. They are hard and confusing. And we're going to see that we need to handle them with care. But we can't be too scared to dig into them, because what they reveal is too vital for us to miss. So let's get stuck into chapter 7 right now. And as the mist clears here, there are two great truths about God that he reveals to us here. The first is this. The world's rebellion looks terrifying, but God has crowned his king. In Daniel's vision, the first thing he sees in verse 2 is a great sea being churned up by the four winds of heaven. In the Bible, the sea is symbolic of hostility and chaos. When George looked at Revelation a few weeks ago, he explained this. It's the place where evil came from. It's where opposition to God originates. not literally, but figuratively. And as Daniel looks at this raging sea, in verse 3, he sees four great beasts, each different from the others, coming up out of the sea. Now, if you flick down to verse 17, there's a helpful spoiler here, as Daniel is told what these things represent. The sea is this earth. It's in turmoil as it rages in rebellion against God. And the beasts, well, they're what this earth is going to spew out. That in hostility to God, leaders are going to rise up. Kingdoms are going to come, are going to rise out of the chaos and lead the rebellion against God. Now, in verse 4, we see the first. This kingdom is a bit like a cross between a lion and an eagle. This is a kingdom that's going to have strength and majesty like the lion, but mobility like the eagle to go where it pleases. But only for a time. Verse 4, something strange is going to happen. At the height of its power, its wings are going to be torn off. It's going to be made to stand upright. And it's going to be given the mind of a man. Now, with Daniel in view, the chapters that we read about earlier this year, in chapters 4, this sounds very familiar, doesn't it? Who was the king who, at the height of his power, had his wings clipped, was given a time of humbling before having his mind of a man returned? This is King Nebuchadnezzar. This kingdom has come and gone. This is the Babylonians. The king who was humbled but then made spiritually sane. So the first kingdom, looking at the Babylonians. But before Daniel even has time to process that, the second beast appears in his vision in verse 5. Before his eyes, he sees this disgusting lopsided bear that takes the place of the lion. This kingdom is going to be a brutal one. This bear has the ribs of his last victim in its mouth, perhaps even Babylon. And the bear is told to get up and to eat its fill of flesh. It's horrible, as this bear will greedily devour the nations. But we're going to see that this is a kingdom that's also in imbalance. Like the bear, it's going to be two-sided. And at that moment, waiting in the wings, poised and ready to pounce, was the two-sided kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. And as we saw in chapter 5, they came and they conquered. But again, before Daniel has time to catch his breath, beast number 3 is on the scene. Look at verse 6. And I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back it had four wings like those of a bird. This beast had four heads, and it was given authority to rule. Now again, picture language here. Like a leopard, this kingdom is going to creep up stealthily. With four wings, it's going to sweep in swiftly, and it's going to overthrow the bear. And with four heads, this is a kingdom that is going to look in all directions. It's going to push out its kingdom to the north and to the south and to the east and to the west. And again, just as this says, history unfolded this way. Because like a leopard, the Greeks came onto the world stage, and under Alexander the Great, they swept in stealthily to overtake the Medes and the Persians and to rapidly expand their empire. So three kingdoms so far. And as disturbing as this vision must have been for Daniel at this point, it was about to get even worse as the fourth beast appears on the scene. And as Daniel looks at this beast, words fail him. He's got no comparisons this time. This is a kingdom unlike all the others. Verse 7, I looked before me, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. You see, compared to the other kingdoms, this one is in a class of its own. It's a monster of a kingdom. It's going to crush and devour and trample. It's going to destroy everything in its path in its rise to power. And with 10 horns, this kingdom is going to have power and strength on earth like nothing before it. And surely here we have something of the Roman Empire, the next kingdom, merciless in its rise to power and unparalleled in its brutality. a kingdom in its class of its own, in its rebellion against God, as a kingdom that put to death even God's Son himself. But as the final beast, and as Daniel says, a different beast, I think there's more in view here than just the Roman Empire. This is where the peaks of the vision, it's hard to separate them out as they all line up in front of us. And as Daniel watches, out of this fourth beast, a little horn rises up, a little horn with big ambitions. Look at verse 8. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and three of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a human being and a mouth that spoke boastfully. You see, with human eyes, with a mouth like a human, this little horn is less like a nation. It's more like an individual. An individual who's not just going to take on earth, but who's going to take on heaven as well. He's going to boast about his rebellion against God. Now, many people have tried to identify who this little horn was. He's been given loads of names down the centuries. And I'm not going to wade into the discussion yet. We'll come back to his identity in the second point. But what's clear here is that the rebellion of the world is building towards a climax. It's going to focus itself, and perhaps around one leader, or perhaps likely several subsequent leaders. But a day is coming, after the fourth kingdom, when the world's rebellion is going to reach its apex. And as God lifts the curtain on the future for Daniel and shows what's to come, look at how he responds. Verse 7, he's terrified and frightened. Verse 15, he's troubled in spirit. He's disturbed by this vision. And he's entirely right, isn't he? Because the future he sees is beastly. It's brutal. It's vicious. It's disgusting. The world's rebellion looks terrifying. And as we look on at Daniel's vision tonight, we need to take care not to miss what it's showing us too. If we're tempted to see these beasts as pretty tame, or to wonder what all the bother about this little horn is, well, we need to look again. Because this is the world that God reveals to us, and it's our world too. Although many years have passed, the world is just as much in rebellion against God tonight, just as terrifying as it rages against him. And we don't have to look very far, do we, to see the beasts of our time, whether it's nations or terrorist groups or political movements. You can fill in the names yourselves, but we see proud lions that raise themselves up and do whatever they want. We see vicious bears that are poised to pounce to devour other nations around them. We see stealthy leopards who live in the shadows and bring terror without warning. And we see true monsters that crush others to establish their power and trample on anything in their path. And as those who live after the days of the fourth kingdom, isn't the little horn all too familiar as well? We see evil constantly focusing itself around individuals. We've seen many come, and we'll see many more as our world continues to move towards the apex of its rebellion against God. You see, as God shows us our world, he does so with vivid accuracy. There's no spin on the truth here, is there? He's not trying to pretend it's better or nicer than it is. There's no fake news here. He doesn't airbrush out the bad and sell us a lie about our world to make us feel a bit better. No, he tells us it as it is. He presents us with reality. The world is like a sea that's raging against him and is spewing out beasts that are going to do great harm. And so it should be no surprise when this world shocks us. No surprise when it hurts our lives or scares us. Because the world's rebellion looks terrifying. But that's not all that we should see. That's not all that we should feel. Because the vision continues in verse 9. The world's rebellion looks terrifying, but God has crowned his king. Let's read verse 9 again. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. You see, this is a scene of a heavenly courtroom. God is taking his seat in judgment. And the one described here as the Ancient of Days is God. And we're not to see him as an old, decrepit old man who's on his way out. This is a picture of an ageless king with breathtaking majesty, who's radiating in purity and brilliance, who's rightfully seated on his fiery throne of judgment. And throughout this chapter, we've seen glimpses of him already. In verse 2, it was his breath that churned up the nations. In verse 3, his hand that tore off the wings of the lion. Verse 5, his voice commanding the bear to obey him. And verse 6, his will giving the leopard his authority. You see, whilst on earth the nations are raging, in heaven everything's calm. God is guiding history with effortless sovereignty. And as the Ancient of Days sits down, verse 10, the court is assembled and the books are opened. Judgment is about to start. And here it's as if history turns sideways, as God stands outside of time and deals with all of the beasts at once. And in verse 11, for all of its monstrous power, just like that, the fourth beast is slain and destroyed by God. And in verse 12, for all of their ferocity, the other three beasts are stripped of their authority, but allowed to live on for a period of time. God's judgment on the world's rebellion is to subdue it. But having deposed these beasts, God installs his king in verse 13. Let's read that again. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. You see, here we have a king who is utterly unlike the beasts. A king who, instead of trying to steal the crown from God, presents himself before God and is crowned by him as king. Who, instead of taking his kingdom by force, is given authority and glory and power by God. And unlike the beast, this is not a king who'll rule in part or for a fraction of time. This is a kingdom that's going to outstrip and outlast them all. You see, although the world's rebellion looks terrifying, Daniel needs to see the court's going to sit. And over the beasts, and in place of the beasts, God will crown his king. And for Daniel, this day was a distant hope. But for us, this is a present reality, because the court has sat and God's crowned his king. In the days of the fourth kingdom, there was a Jew in Israel who took the words Son of Man and applied them to himself, who via a Roman cross came on the clouds from the earth into the presence of the Ancient of Days. Listen to these words from the ends of Acts 1. Written at the time of the end of Jesus' time on earth. The disciples gathered around him and asked, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. And in Daniel 7, we get to look behind the clouds that hid Jesus from the disciples that day. We get a glimpse of what was going on in heaven as Jesus ascended as king. And having suffered and died and risen from the grave, the Son of Man had completed his work on earth in full. And it was time for his heavenly rule to begin. And so he ascended to be crowned as king. And from that day until today, nothing has changed in heaven. God's king has been crowned. He's been given all authority over everything. And he reigns. And as we live in a world of rebellion, this is truth that needs to shape our perspective. It needs to change it entirely. Because yes, the rebellion of this world is terrifying, but only when it's seen on its own. Because the truth is that God has crowned his king. And right now, with all authority, he is guiding history. He's ruling his world. He's shaping even the finest details of our lives. And perhaps as you think of Jesus seated on heaven's throne, you know that should be encouraging. But it just feels a bit distant. Well, one Christian said you should think of the ascended Jesus not in terms of distance, but in terms of height. He's higher, not more distant. And as Jesus rules, he's not distant from his world and his people. He's promised to be with us until the end of the age. But he is higher. He's higher than Iran and the nuclear program being planned there. He's higher than our government and the decisions being made about who'll lead our country. He's higher than whatever is worrying you tonight. You see, whether it's what's going on at home or what's going on at work, whether it's what's going to be going on next year in your life, tonight Jesus, ascended King, is not distant. He's with you. But he is higher. He's got it under control. And if this king, this ascended king is our king, then we don't need to be afraid about anything, do we? Because the only hands that our lives and our circumstances and our futures are in are the hands of heaven's king. And so tonight you can be confident that there's nobody who can overrule his plans for you. There's nobody who can interrupt his rule over your life. And so when this world frightens you, as it may well do, you need to look higher and see your king seated on heaven's throne because God has crowned his king. That's the first thing we're going to see tonight, that this world's rebellion looks frightening. It looks terrifying, but God has crowned his king. And the second is this, the world's rebellion looks victorious, but God's king wins. In verse 15, Daniel's left confused by the vision he's seen. And for the first time in the book, it's not a king, but it's him who needs an interpreter. And so in verse 16, he asks one of the court to explain what he's seen. And in verse 16 to 18, he's given an explanation. In verse 17, let's read what they say. Four great beasts are four kings that will rise from the earth, but the holy people of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. That's a pretty short answer, isn't it? Some kings are going to rise up on the earth, but in the end, it's going to be okay. God's people are going to be given the kingdom. Simple. But Daniel wants a bit more information than that. And so in verse 20, he goes back, and in verse 19, he goes back and asks for more detail, particularly about the fourth beast, and particularly about the horn. And let's read verse 20. I wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up, which before three of them fell, the horn that looked more imposing than all the others and that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. You see, although in verse 11, the fourth beast is killed, destroyed by God, it seems like its legacy continues. Because whilst in verse 20, this horn will continue to boast as it sets itself up against God, we get more detail. In verse 21, it's going to do great damage to God's people. It's going to wage war on them. It's going to defeat them. It's a chilling picture of evil seeming to win and God seeming to lose. And in verse 25, the one speaking to Daniel explains more of what this will look like. Out of the fourth beast, after the 10 horns, another king will arise who will be different. He will speak, verse 25, against the Most High and oppress his holy people and try to change the set times and the laws, the holy people will be delivered into his hands for a time, times, and half a time. You see, it's clear that this king's issue is with heaven. It's the Most High that he wants to take on. But it's God's people on earth who are going to bear the brunt of his hostility. As he makes God's people suffer by trying to change the set times and the laws, this is a king who's going to try and redirect worship away from God. And he's also going to try and redefine right and wrong, laying down his own standards in place of God's law. And as God's people attempt to stay true to him, as they set their hearts on him, to obey him first, he's going to wage war with them. And he's going to seem to defeat them. Now, as I said earlier, many people have tried to identify who this little horn might be since Daniel wrote this. Some say this is General Titus, who led the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 and destroyed the temple. Others have applied it to the popes or to the rise of other religions in the world. More recently, he's been Hitler or Stalin or Mao or ISIS, who in their prime have looked a little like this horn. Still others say this is one great leader of evil, an antichrist, who's to come in the future. Now, in many ways, these people and many more fit the bill for this little horn. But this is where we've got to take care not to read literature like this too simplistically. There are layers here, layers to what God is revealing that it's hard for us to separate out as we look ahead to them. And if we try too hard to pinpoint one individual here, we miss the depth of what God is saying to us here. In verse 24, we're told that this horn will come after the fourth kingdom. But we're not told how long after. There may well be one final little horn in view here. But since the Roman Empire, there have been many little horns. Individuals, nations, or movements who in the spirit of this horn have done exactly what verse 25 says they will. Spoken against the Most High, oppressed his people, and attempted to change what God has said is right and wrong. In the New Testament, in 1 John, there's a passage that I think is really helpful here. Listen to these words from chapter 2. Dear children, this is the last hour, and you've heard that the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. And in the same way, as those who live in the last hour, we live in the age of this little horn. Even now, many little horns have come and will keep coming. As in every age, the world led by Satan continues to wage war on God and his people. And as it does, just like the little horn here, the world's rebellion will look victorious. And that's exactly what we see, isn't it? We see the spirit of this little horn at work in our world. Every day we hear people speaking against God, claiming he's dead, or he's powerless, or he's irrelevant, or he's false, or he's ridiculous. And as people say terrible things about God, it seems like he's doing nothing to silence or defend himself, to silence them and defend himself. Across the world, we see war being waged with his people. Churches demolished in China. Converts killed in countries where other religions rule. Believers sent to labor camps in North Korea. The world looks like it can do what it pleases with God's people. And closer to home, don't we feel the tension as our culture challenges God's set times and laws? As it calls us to worship anything but God and seems so successful in doing so, persuading people to trade in the eternal God for the gods of money or sex or comfort. And maybe we feel its draw. As society boldly redefines anything it wants and seems free to discard God's word and forces anyone who disagrees to live on the margins And maybe we feel afraid too. But as we experience things like this, as we look at the world and see this playing out, Daniel 7 tells us that we shouldn't be surprised. That although Jesus has been crowned as king, this world will continue in its rebellion. And it will look like it's winning. And so when you see little horns on TV or in government or defeating God's people, we're not to come to the conclusion that something's gone wrong in the world. No, we're to remember that God said this is how it will be. As we experience them at work, as we feel them at school, as they seem to hold power over our life, we're not to panic and to think that God's somehow lost control. No, we're to remember that this is exactly what we've been told to expect. The world's rebellion will look victorious. But there's more to see here too. Because just as the court sat and crowned God's king, the court is going to sit again and God's kingdom will come. Because the world's rebellion looks victorious, but God's king will win. And our passage makes that abundantly clear, doesn't it? Back in verse 18, Daniel was given the shorthand version of this. The beasts would come and do their worst. But in verse 18, the holy people of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. It's not might receive the kingdom if it all goes to plan. It's not should receive the kingdom if the odds are in our favour. No, they will receive the kingdom. Simple as that. There's no other possible outcome. And having received it, God's people will possess it forever. And if there's any confusion there, yes, that means forever and ever. You see, there's no doubt about the future for God's people. No matter how victorious evil might seem, with God, his people are certain to be on the winning side. And in one sense, that's all we need to know tonight. The shorthand answer is more than enough. But this passage does give us some more detail to help us. Look down at verse 25 again. We'll read the final part of it. The holy people will be delivered into his hands for a time, times, and half a time. You see, although the little horn seems to win as it wages its war against God's people, you see, its victory won't last. God's people are only delivered into its hands for a time, times, and half a time. That sounds pretty cryptic, and there's been a lot of ink spilt on how long that might be. But without digging down into that, what's really clear is that this time is set by God, and this time is limited by God. It's a period of time. And for all his boasting, the little horn does not reign at his own pleasure. Evil does not reign at its own pleasure, but at the pleasure of a heavenly king. It allows for a time to do its worst, but it only ever serves God's agenda. It can't go further than he permits. It can't reign longer than he allows. And although it looks victorious, its days are numbered even before it begins to reign. And in verse 26, a day is coming when the heavenly court will sit again in final judgment. But the court will sit and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. On this day, as God's king is revealed, justice will finally come on a world in rebellion. When the power of every little horn, all evil, will be taken away and utterly destroyed forever. Now, in the aftermath of World War II, some of the leading Nazis were tried and condemned and executed for their crimes. And in one of the commentaries, the commentator tells this story, how on the 14th of October, 1946, the bodies of 14 of the most powerful Nazis were cremated and were driven into the Bavarian countryside. And after an hour's drive, the vehicle stopped, and the ashes were poured into a ditch. And 5 years before, those men could not have seemed more powerful or intimidating or unstoppable. But on that night, the drizzle washed them away. And that's just a tiny, pale reflection of what it will be when King Jesus comes in judgment. That although now evil might look so strong, so intimidating, so permanent, on that day, every single thing that has pitted itself against him will evaporate into nothing. Every little horn that has hurt God's people will be washed away in the flood of his judgment. The court will sit and God's king will win. You see, the future of our world doesn't hang in the balance. The final chapter is written, it's sealed. A day is coming when Jesus' kingdom will come. It will be unveiled in its glory. And on that day, verse 27 will come true. Then the sovereignty and power and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. You see, God's promise is that if we stood with King Jesus in life, then we'll reign with him in eternity. If you've remained faithful now for a little while, well, we'll share forever in his joy and his victory. And so tonight, can I ask, are you standing for or against heaven's king? Are you with Jesus or not? Now tonight, it might not feel like that matters. It might not feel like it's worth it. It might not feel that urgent to give an answer to, but on the day that heaven's king is revealed, there will be no question that is more important than that. Are you with him or not? And if you're not yet standing with him, will you make peace with him tonight? Because he's coming soon. There's nothing more urgent than to bow the knee to him. But as we close, just look down to verse 28. Look at how we leave Daniel. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. You see, as Daniel looks on at this vision, he's troubled, and he's left silenced because of what he's seen. But tonight, from where we stand, from our more privileged position, shouldn't our response be the very opposite? You see, far from leaving us silent, this vision calls us to speak out for our king. We're to go with his authority to get this world ready for his return. And as we do, we might look stupid as we speak of a heavenly king that nobody can see. But he promises to be with us. He promises to use our words to build his kingdom. So we speak for him. We speak for the king. And far from leaving us troubled, like Daniel, this vision should strengthen our faith because it shows that our king reigns. Our king will win. And although now it might feel like you're losing, might feel like life is going wrong in so many ways, soon your king will return to put everything right. There's no doubt about that. And so tonight there's nothing to worry about. Our king has got everything under control. He's going to sort it all out. And so let's not lose heart. Let's keep our hope. Let's hold on for our king because he's coming soon. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for these words of hope. Thank you that there is a king in heaven right now, reigning over all. Thank you that Jesus, having lived and died and risen, rose and now reigns. Thank you for the hope that we have, that his kingdom, as it comes now in a hidden way, one day will be revealed. And I pray tonight that we would stand with this king, we would speak for this king, and we would hold on for him. Please keep us true to him, we pray. And we ask this in his name. Amen.